Amen. Amen. Nice to see you all. Thank you once again for having us and allowing us to come and speak to the church. It was a real encouragement again to have the team up from Hook, spending a bit of time with us. I'm really sorry about your travel back down. Apparently they got back at 2 a.m. So either the train really broke down or they went off for a nice little party on the way down. I don't know which one is true, but they got back very late. So thank you for coming up with us and spending time with us. It was great to have you. If you want to keep your Bibles in front of you, we've been doing a series in the book of Ecclesiastes over the last 6 or 7 weeks at Nidri. So I thought I would preach a few sermons that we've been preaching through. It's been a real book that has been really challenging us as a church, because if you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a real book about real issues that we face today. A book that was written probably 4,000 to 6,000 years ago, and yet it's so relevant for our lives today. And that's amazing, isn't it, when we think about that. So just keep the book in front of you. We're going to pray, ask for God's help, and then we will look at this passage together in Ecclesiastes 4. Father God, we want to praise you and thank you once again that you are our great God. You are so faithful to us, so gracious, so merciful, so tender, so patient. We thank you that we have hope this morning because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that beneath the cross, as we just sang, we are all one. It doesn't matter whether we're from Nidri this morning or we've come from Hook or wherever, all over the world, we come together as one right now. And we thank you for this opportunity to hear your words. We pray, Lord, that you might take your words by the power of your Spirit, and that you might plant it deep in our hearts so that we might be changed and transformed. Help me to preach your word faithfully. Help me to preach your word clearly. And help us all to desire Christ above all things and to treasure him. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Look after number one. The most important person in the world is you. Make sure that you treat yourself. Heard these sayings before? See them often, don't we? On Instagram sometimes, Twitter, Facebook. We say them to one another. And we like these sayings. They're the sayings of our culture, because they fit so well with our selfish desires. We naturally think about ourselves first above all else. Just think with me for a minute about the last week, or even this weekend, or even today. How much time in our days do we take to think about ourselves? We're always thinking, what are my plans for the day? What am I going to do with my time? What about my future? Are my wants and my needs and my desires being met? Are my dreams being fulfilled? Have I had enough me time this week? What will I get this morning from church? However, our passage in Ecclesiastes this morning helps us to switch up that statement from look after number one to how am I looking after those around me? Solomon encourages us in this passage to switch our worldview from how am I doing to how are we doing? How am I doing to how are we doing? What can I get from life to how can I use my life to serve others? And this passage, we'll see as we go on, reflects the second greatest commandment. If you remember the two greatest commandments that Jesus reminds us of in the New Testament, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Notice Jesus didn't say, love yourself. Doesn't say love yourself. look after number one. It doesn't say treat yourself. The reason it doesn't say those things is because we naturally do those things, don't we? But he says, in the same way that you think of yourself, think of others. In the same way that you love yourself, love others. And that's what this passage is about. It looks at three different categories of people and shows us how selfish living, looking after number one, destroys us. And this passage is going to encourage us to live our lives in the service of others rather than just ourselves. To ask the question, how are we doing? How are we doing? So we've got three categories to help us walk through the text. We've got the oppressed, number one. We have the envious, number two. And we have the lonely, number three. We'll just look through these and see what Solomon has to say. So firstly, the oppressed. Just look at verse 1 with me again. Solomon looks across the world and he sees all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Notice the plural. He says oppressions. It's not just one oppression, but it is everywhere. As he looks across the world, oppressions he sees all over the place. He highlights in these first three verses that we live in a cruel, cruel world. As we look around us, we see that, don't we? Locally, we see people extort money through high interest loans. In Nigeria, we see particularly drug dealers targeting the broken. Nationally, we see sex trafficking and we see abortion. Internationally, we see child and children making clothes for next to nothing. We see wars and we see dictatorship. And Solomon says the worst thing about the oppressions that he sees is that there is no one to comfort them. So notice that in the refrain, he says it twice. There is no one to comfort them. There is no one to dry their tears. It's the isolation and the loneliness that cuts Solomon to the heart. And he says in verses 2 to 3 that it's better for the oppressed to be dead than to be alive. It's better that people who go through these difficult times are not even born than see the evil that is done under the sun. That's what he says there. As you think about that, does that sound a little bit extreme? Sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? Should we really be thinking these thoughts as Christians? I thought we were supposed to be joyful and happy all the time and hopeful. Here's the thing, isn't it? Just because we are Christians doesn't mean we live in a happy bubble where we ignore the troubles of our world. We have to be real, don't we, about the world that we live in. There are more women trafficked today in slavery than when slavery was legal in the West. More people being trafficked in slavery today than when slavery was legal in the West. Women taken from their homes, promised a new life in the United Kingdom, and basically prostituted out to cruel tyrants. Think about children that we see in the news who are abused. Like that horrendous story a few years ago of Baby P, a 17-month-old child who was tortured and killed by his mother and her boyfriend. Over an 8-month period, the little child suffered 60 injuries, including a cracked rib and a broken back. Can you imagine the loneliness of a 17-month child being kicked about by his parents, the ones who are supposed to care and love for him, crying out, but with no one to help him? We live in an oppressive and cruel world. And sometimes we look at the world, we read stories in the newspaper like Solomon, we think, it's better if people didn't live. It's better if people didn't have to go through the things that they go through. See, the Bible is very real about suffering, isn't it? It's very real about suffering. The Bible is very real about the pain that we see in our worlds. when Job went through his awful suffering that he suffered, he said this: "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire?" When the psalmist was going through a very difficult time in his life, in Psalm 88, he says this: "Darkness is my only friend." The Bible is real about suffering. And so we as Christians have to be real about suffering as well. As Christians, we have to look at the brokenness of our world and weep, for that is how our Savior reacted when he saw the brokenness and cruelty of the world. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. When he found out one of his best friends, Lazarus, had died, he wept. This world groans, doesn't it? It groans. And so do we as Christians. We feel it intensely at times. We witness it. We read about it. Some of us this morning will have been oppressed ourselves, as Tim was praying this morning. And we know that Jesus makes all things new. We know that, don't we? We know as Christians that he came to bring light and life and to remake the world. And there is great hope in the gospel. But we live in the now but not yet, don't we? We live in the now but not yet. You know, there's only two places in the Bible where there are no oppressions. First two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. And the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. Every other chapter, you see the consequences of sin. You see suffering and you see evil. And that's where we live. As a guy called Paul Mallard says, we live in the middle of the book. Don't live at the beginning. We're not at the end yet. And so we live in the middle. We face cruelty. We see cruelty. We experience cruelty. And what's the answer that Solomon gives us in his first three verses? Doesn't give one. Notice, doesn't give an answer. Doesn't give anything trite, say everything's going to be okay in the end, don't worry about it. Doesn't give us one. Because he wants us to see the oppression and let it affect our hearts. To see the oppression and let it move our hearts. We cannot just watch something on the TV, some awful thing going on, and just turn the TV off like that. Ignore it. That's not a biblical response. We have to have compassion for the orphan, the widow, the downtrodden, because that is the heart of God. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. But one of the things we can do is as the oppressions, as we watch them and we see them, we allow it to affect our hearts. One thing we can do is we can pray, can't we? We can pray. If you remember that scene, Jesus saw the crowds. They were harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And what does he tell his disciples to do? He says, pray. Pray that more laborers would be sent into the mission field. And that should be our response as well as Christians. As we see the neediness of the world, as we see the oppressiveness and the oppressions, we need to pray that more people will go into the mission field. We need to pray that more people will plant gospel-centered churches in the most difficult areas of our world. We need to pray that churches would open their eyes and reach the most oppressed people in their communities. And we need to pray that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be proclaimed in every community in our world and heard, because it is the gospel that transforms people's lives. It's the gospel that turns lives upside down. It's the gospel that brings comfort to the oppressed. That's what we should be praying for. Not primarily food banks, although they do some good stuff, or mission agencies also do good stuff. Jesus says, plant churches. Plant gospel-centered churches with people who are going to live in these communities and minister to these people and give their lives for these people. See the needs. Feel the needs. and pray that God would send more people into the mission fields. So firstly, we have the oppressed in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, we have the envious. Just look at verse 4 with me. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. Solomon's very blunt here. He doesn't mess around with his words once again. He says, people work hard, and the primary reason they work hard is because they are envious. People are driven by competitiveness rather than just enjoying what they do for the sake of enjoying what they do. What's envy? What does it mean that they are envious? Let me give you an example. A real life one that many of us have experienced. Imagine a toddler. Don't have to even imagine it. Many of us have seen it probably today. Playing with their own toys in the corner over here. Minding their own business. Loving the toys. And then they look across and their brother or sister or friend is playing with another toy. And what do? They get up from their toy. They're loving it. Enjoying it. They toddle up to the other toy and they grab it, don't they? They snatch it. I want that one now. What's happening there? Original sin. Envy. They didn't even care about that toy before. It was lying there. But as soon as someone else is playing with it, they want that toy. They want it. And that's envy, isn't it? And that's what drives many to work harder and harder and harder. Because people want what other people have. We want more money because that person down the road has it. We want that bigger TV because someone else has it. You know, your TV was fine before, you were enjoying the World Cup, and suddenly you go to someone else's house and they've got a 50-inch one with HD, Ultra HD, 4D thing going on, and suddenly I want that TV. We want the latest iPhone because our friend has it. Because deep in our hearts, we want to be noticed and to be the focus of attention. And that desire is capable of driving all that we do. We all feel it. We see it in the workplace. And we also see it in the Christian life. Do you know that envy often drives people in ministry? Envy often drives people in ministry. We want bigger buildings, more conversions, spiritual growth in the church, not for the glory of God, but because it makes us look better. We're envious of what others are doing, and so we work harder and harder to make our work look better. We make ourselves busier than we can handle, and we do it because we want to leave a legacy behind that others will talk about it, maybe a book written about us. Or maybe if we're really famous, a small film. And all our frantic busyness does, and all our envy does, it means we don't stop and enjoy today. We wish our lives away a lot of the time. I've met many an older minister and spoken to them about their lives. And do you know the one thing they say to me? I wish I'd spent more time with my family. I wish I'd spent more time with my family rather than being busy and envious of other people. I'm going to be honest, I struggle with this as well. As I imagine you do as well. Envy has often robbed me of joy and contentment. You end up with one eye on what everyone else is doing instead of just focusing on the lot that the Lord has given you right in front of you. And Facebook and Twitter and Instagram just intensifies that emotion even more, doesn't it? We see other people's happiness and it makes us think about what we don't have instead of what we do have. Someone wrote this: any friend can share your sorrows and failures, but it takes a true friend to share your joys and successes. Any friend can share your sorrows and failures. It takes a true friend to share your joys and successes. It's easy to be saddened when someone else is going through a rough time because it makes you feel better about your life. when someone goes through a good time in their life, we're happy on the outside. We smile, shake a hand, and maybe give a hug, but deep down we're envious, aren't we? We like that photo on Instagram, but in our hearts we're thinking, oh, that little git. Can I say that here? Is that okay? That's not a rude word, is it? We're annoyed because they've got something that we don't have. And it's one of those sins we keep under wraps and we keep it hidden, and yet it robs us of our joy. It rips through us like cancer, and it leaves our relationships in tatters. Solomon says the opposite, though, as well. Many people work too hard because they're motivated by envy and overwork at the expense of their friends. But others are not motivated at all. Look at verse 5. The fool holds his hands and eats his own flesh. What an image that is. He holds his hands and he eats his own flesh. In other words, the fool doesn't work at all. Just sits doing nothing. And he ends up, no money, no food in the cupboard. And so, I don't need to give you any more of the imagery. He eats himself. It's lovely, isn't it? And that too is a form of selfishness, isn't it? Living for just yourself, not contributing to your neighbors, to society, just being a big fat parasite. The one who refuses to work destroys himself, he's saying. And he has no self-respect. So what are you supposed to do? On the one hand, he says, overworking, meaningless. Not working, meaningless. So what he says to do, look at verse 6. It's the third way. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. A handful of quietness. Doesn't mean he wants you to go off to a monastery and take a vow of silence. Some of us would struggle with that. The image is of someone who is contented with life. They've quietened their soul. They have rest before God. Rather than demanding more from God, they accept what God has given them. They accept the lot that God has given them. And basically, Solomon is saying to us this morning, chill out. Chill out. And be content with what you have. Be content in the stage of life that you're in. As a parent, I'm constantly struggling with this. I've got two kids, one's 3, one's 1. Running around mad. And you're thinking, oh, where's my me time gone? It was so much easier before I was a parent. And what do I end up doing? I wish their lives away. Instead of enjoying the time that I have with them now. Soon they're going to be 18 and off to university, and I won't have the time that I get to spend with them now. But we all do it, don't we? I'm old now. I wish I was younger. I'm young. I wish I was older. I'm single. I wish I was married. I'm married. I wish I was single. I'm a parent. I wish I had no children. I don't have children. I wish I had children. We do it all the time, don't we? Solomon's saying, be quiet. Quiet in your soul and be content with what the Lord has given you. Work hard, but stop striving for that which is out of your control and out of your reach. Stop chasing, stop envying, and instead be thankful for what God has given you right now. David Gibson writes a great commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes called Living Life Backwards, and he says this: live the life you have now instead of longing for the life you think you will have, but which you actually cannot control at all. Live the life you have now instead of longing for the life you think you will have, but which you actually cannot control at all. Live the life you have now. Enjoy it. Stop being ungrateful. Stop striving after the wind. And thank God for what you do have instead of envying what you don't. You see, all envy does is blind us to all the good that God has poured out in our lives already. It turns us into ungrateful, complaining, bitter, discontented people. And the antidote to envy is very simple. It's thankfulness. It's thankfulness. When was the last time you just sat down and thanked God for all the blessings in your life instead of complaining what you do not have in life? When was the last time you just sat down and praised God from whom all blessings flow? As Tim prayed earlier, we have a good Father, don't we? We have a good, good Heavenly Father who's never let us down, who is always faithful to us, who has always provided for us. He cares for His children. But our envious hearts blinds us to think He's stingy. But the lot He has given us is not good enough. And we are an ungrateful, ungrateful generation. We have more than any other generation has ever had. And yet we are some of the most thankless people ever to live. If we want to be content, have that quietness and that rest, then the key is to replace envy with thankfulness. To be still and know that He is God and that He has blessed us far more than we deserve. Do you know what we deserve from God this morning? Hell. We deserve to be under His wrath for eternity for our rebellion against Him. And yet what has He given us in Jesus? Heaven. Adoption into His family, forgiveness for our sins. We need to have that mindset in life, not the envious mindset, and we will find contentment. So we have the oppressed, we have the envious, finally we have the lonely. The third person we come across to is connected to the other two. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Again, I saw the futility under the sun. There was a person without a companion, without even a son or a brother. And though there is no end to all his struggles, his eyes are still not content with riches. Who am I struggling for, he asks, and depriving myself of good things? This too is futile and a miserable task. Here's a person who has worked hard and has chased riches. Think of an executive, for example, of an international company. He's worked longer hours, he's beaten all competitors, and he's taken over the company. He's got to the top, he's got all the money in the world, all the riches in the world, and yet he's still not satisfied. And worse than that, he's lonely. He's lonely. He's no friends, he has no family, because he abandoned them long ago in the pursuit of money. He spent time chasing his dream at the expense of everyone else. He's lived for himself, and so he's left by himself. He's the type of guy who can buy dinner for the whole restaurant, but no one wants to sit with him. And that is what happens when we put our selfish goals above the people around us. When we look after number one, we end up alone. We end up with no real community. And Solomon says this is vanity. This is vanity under the sun. This is a chasing after the wind. But Solomon says in verses 9 to 12, better is life lived in community. Better is life lived in community. Look at verses 9 to 12. The lesson is simple. Two is better than one. Three is better than two. And he's encouraging us all to live life in community. He's saying there is power in numbers. Think about the imagery. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. In other words, it's the old saying, two heads are better than one, aren't they? Especially in business. You can share responsibilities, you can forge new ideas together, and more importantly, you have companionship at work. Not just in business, in ministry. Better to work with someone than to work by yourself. Solomon says it's better in verse 10. Because if we fall, then we have someone to pick us up. Basically, people who were businessmen back in the day, they would travel from town to town selling their things. It was in the day when you had no torches and no lights around at night. Very dark, lots of potholes, you'd fall over a lot, sometimes into a big ditch. The imagery is clear to the people back in Israel. If you're with someone else, they can pull you out of the ditch. You've got no one with you, you're stuck in the ditch, in the dark all night, until someone comes and picks you up. Community is good, he says, because we keep warm. Again, in business back in the day, people traveled from town to town, long miles to get to places, and it was very cold at night. And so people would make a fire, and they would sleep next to each other to keep warm in the evening. In other words, again, there's warmth in numbers. Again, he gives another imagery. He says community is good because it offers us protection. Again, in business back in the day, it was very dangerous. As you went from town to town, robbers would come, try and steal your stuff. Bandits all over the place. No cameras back in the days, no police. 999 on your end of your mobile phone. You need someone with you to fight. It's better for protection. You need someone to have your back. Solomon is clear here of the imagery again and again. Life is better lived in community. Life is better lived in community. If we strive after our own selfish desires, cut everyone out along the way, oppress people, and live a life of envy, we will have no one to back us up. We need one another. You see, the value of life is not what you earn, but whom you relate to. The value of life is not what you earn, but whom you relate to. It's not what you buy, but what you give. Life lived in community is better all round. And here's the application for us as Christians. We need Christian brothers and sisters if we're going to walk the walk of faith. We need Christian brothers and sisters if we are going to walk the walk of faith. We need people who can lift us up when we fall. Because we fall regularly, don't we? And we need people to lift us out. We need people to encourage us and refresh our souls when we're feeling cold spiritually. When God feels far away. We need people to speak into our lives, the scriptures. We need community, so when Satan attacks us, we have someone to pray with us and for us. We need one another in the Christian life because life is painful and life is difficult. We need Christian brothers and sisters to encourage us because often our hearts are discouraged. In other words, we cannot do the Christian life alone. It is an all-out battle, isn't it? It's a long road. It's a painful road. It's a discouraging road. And so we need each other. That's one of the reasons why we in Nidri, I'm sure it's the same here at Hook, that we practice church membership. So important, isn't it? Church membership is where we make that public commitment to care for one another, love one another, submit to one another. Where we say two is better than one. Where we say three is better than two. But the question is, as a member or regular attender at this church, are you a contributor or do you suck the life out of community? Do you contribute to community or are you a leech? Do you give life or do you just suck life? The problem with many of us in the Christian life is that we like taking from community without serving, don't we? We like taking from community, we like the blessings of community, the fellowship of community, but we don't like to serve, do we? It's gimme, gimme, gimme. In friendship, it's the same. We like friendship where we can be free and where we don't have to answer to anyone. So we move from friendship group to friendship group sometimes. Those friends are annoying me, so I'm going to go to these friends. These friends are asking me of something I don't want to do, I'm going to these friends. We move around, don't we? That's easy to do with Facebook. But that's not community, is it? Real community hurts. Real community will cost us something. Real community takes commitment. Real community will cost us the one thing we don't want to give, our independence. The challenge from Solomon here is this. Don't sit on the outside of community taking all the blessings without contributing. That's not right. You won't be content and you won't be really part of the community. Take, but serve. Take, but give. Listen to these words from Romans 12, 9 to 12. It says this, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. See what he's asking? Let your love be genuine for each other. Don't ditch each other just because someone's annoyed you or frustrated you. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It should be a competition of how much you can serve each other rather than doing the bare minimum. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Question is, how well are you doing at living life in community? How well are you doing? How well are you doing at living out the second commandment to love your neighbor as yourself? Let me ask you some questions to see where you're at. When was the last time you made a decision based on how it affects the church and not just your desires? When was the last time you made a decision based on how it affects the church, not just your desires? When was the last time you sacrificed something you love to do to help someone out? When was the last time you gave up a World Cup game to go and help someone out? That's to the boys. When was the last time you asked, how are we doing as a church, and not just, how am I doing in this church? When was the last time you sacrificed some of your money to help someone in a church who is in need? You said no to maybe a little luxury during the week to give to someone maybe who is in need or a church need that is there. How are we doing? I know myself, that command to love your neighbors as self is a constant challenge because often I can be selfish with my time, as I'm sure you can as well. We love time by ourselves, don't we? We say we're introverts and we say, I need my me time. Back off. I need my me time. And so what ends up happening is we don't invest in people. We don't invest in relationships. Some of us just cut people out during the week because we cannot be bothered with them. We can't be bothered with those people. Some of us are alone this morning because we never commit to anyone. Some of us are alone this morning because we are just plain annoying, complaining about everything. Some of us are alone because we just plain look after number one and our own selfish desires. Some of us are the opposite this morning. We're always striving for the next thing because we're motivated by envy or pride or guilt. As we chase off that to-do list without ever getting to know people. We're not the introvert, just wants his me time. We're with people all the time. But we're just getting through that to-do list. We don't get to know people at all. Always striving to get jobs done. We're always working. We're always studying. Or we're always doing ministry. And we're over busy. And it is good to use our time unto the Lord, isn't it? To use our time wisely. But Solomon is asking us the question, who is it all for? Who is it all for? Why are you working so hard? Are we doing it for ourselves? Are we doing it for those around us. Here's a radical question for those of us who are over busy. What tasks and jobs could we cut out in our week so that relationships could flourish? What tasks and jobs could we cut out in our week so that relationships could flourish? What could we cut so that we can be more involved in people's lives? Solomon is saying here, we need each other. Do you understand that? We need each other. We were never created to go it alone. No man is an island. And although community is hard, community will cost your life, it is worth it because community is a blessing. But woe to the person who rejects community around him. If we do things by ourselves, all that will happen is that we will slowly drift off and we will be in Satan's hands. There'll be no one to encourage us when we are discouraged. There'll be no one to pick us up when we fall. We will end up hardened and cynical and bitter and away from Christ. And that is a scary place to be. This passage ultimately points us to Christ, doesn't it? Just think about those categories again. The oppressed, the envious, and the lonely. The comfort that we need, where is it found? It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The contentment we strive for because of our envy, where is it found? It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The community that we were created to have in the beginning, where is it found? In Christ and in his bride, the local church. The ironic thing about the cross is this. Jesus lived his life for others. But as he headed to the cross, he was slowly abandoned by all. Rejected by his people. Betrayed by one of his own disciples. Forsaken on the cross by his father. He was alone. He was oppressed. He had no friend to hold him up. And he did it so that we might have our relationship restored with God and restored with one another. He restores our brokenness with God and he restores our brokenness with each other so that we can live out the second commandment which we were created to do. He went to the cross alone so that we could be in community together. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You're thinking, you're striving for peace. You're striving for rest. You're striving for contentment. You're striving for joy. You're looking in every available avenue there is. You're alone and your relationships are in tatters. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been oppressed. Then know this morning there is hope in Jesus. Know this morning there is rest in Jesus. Know there is forgiveness in Jesus. Know there is joy to be found in Jesus. There is reconciliation in Jesus. There is life to be found in Jesus. If only you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. And for those of us who are Christians this morning, let's hold out Christ to one another. Let us love one another. Let us lay aside our envy and our selfishness. Let us honor the Lord together and strive after him. And let's constantly ask that question. Not how am I doing, but how are we doing together? Amen? Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father God, we thank you for your words this morning. We thank you how you have created us to be in community. And created us to love each other. But we're sorry this morning for the many sins that we have. We're sorry for our envy. And we're sorry for our pride. We're sorry for our competitive spirits. We're sorry for our selfish desires. We're sorry for the bitterness that we hold towards each other. We're sorry for the time that we gossip about each other, the times that we're jealous, times that we slander. We're thankful, though, for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Thank you that he has forgiven us every one of our sins. We thank you that he's restored our relationship to our Heavenly Father. We thank you that he is putting us back together in our relationships with each other. Help us in light of Christ to live for others. Help us in light of Christ to love each other well. And I pray that as this church continues to grow in love for each other, that people would look in at this church at Hook, and that people would see that these are Jesus' disciples.